2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. For this, I'm going to read verses 5 to 7, page 219. For this very reason, what has gone before, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, patience, patience with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. And if I wanted to single out a phrase, it would be that phrase at the beginning of verse 5, make an effort. Or in the rather pedestrian translation of the Good News Bible, do your best. I think the phrase make an effort is better. We often say it, don't we, in everyday language, when we exhort one another, often with a note of impatience in our voices. Well, make an effort. If someone has said that to you in the last few weeks, or you said that to one of your young at home or wherever, then God says that to you this morning. Make an effort. Now, I have three Sunday mornings in this holiday period, and we're going to spend them on treasures old and new. You're bound to know 2 Peter if you are a regular at St. Helens, because I've been writing a commentary on it for 7 years. And the idea at the moment is that that will never come to pass and reach the bookstall. That's very likely, therefore you're going to hear it a great deal from the pulpit. I've been away for a week, and I shall be away through most of August and September at work on it. And therefore, because it is filling my heart and mind, I hope it's going to fill your heart and mind as well. I fell in love, if one may use that language, with 2 Peter about 7 years ago. But I've had to live with the letter for 7 years to get to know its likes and dislikes and to find what are the really inner truths that breathe through these three most wonderful chapters. I've discovered not just what I want to teach you, but I've discovered that I very much need to be taught by it. It's a letter that when you study it well, you come to feel that the church needs perhaps more than any other. I think that's always one of the benefits of studying any letter in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular. And it's certainly got tremendous messages and words and truths for us today. Now, I'm going to spend some time on these first 11 verses, on these three Sunday mornings. I'm going to come in on them at various places, because we have in days past, maybe before your time, gone through them before. And I want to look at particular phrases and truths which are very much at the heart of the letter. And this is one of them this morning about making an effort. As you'll see, if you look at these three little verses in front of you, and I do hope you've got your Bible open, it'll help you as it'll help me, that he is numbering here, naming here, a number of Christian qualities. I think we may call them that. A number of moral excellences. It's rather like a little ladder of truth, of progress, which you're called upon to climb up. Apparently many of the ethical teachers of the day, in that pagan world, Stoics and people of that sort, used to teach their own kind of morals and ethics in this kind of way. Best suitable, I suppose, for Sunday school. I imagine that the children over at St. Andrew's at the moment are doing some memory work. And it's very easy to remember a little ladder of progress like this. So it looks as though Peter and the Christian writers and the apostles of the early church chose a method of memory work to put before young Christians preparing for baptism or church membership some of the things that were going to be expected of them in their lives. What is the particular appeal here? It is an appeal to grow from start to finish, from faith to love, in advancing holiness, goodness of life, moral worth and value. That's what this is all about. Now, I want to ask a number of questions about these three verses to try to help you to understand why they're here. It looks all very ordinary, doesn't it? You might expect, indeed, to be taught this in a church that did not necessarily treasure the Bible or evangelical truths. And perhaps all the more reason why we should study it, because it looks so ordinary. Let me start then with the question, why? Why is he making this great fuss about supplementing our faith with these very self-evident needs and virtues? Well, the reason for this, and it runs right through the three chapters, is to be found in the last two verses of this little letter. So will you turn over a page to chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Rather like in a piece of music, a musical symphony, you often come back to the major notes, the major tune at the end, major key. So here at the end of 2 Peter, you come back to what is the appeal of the letter throughout. Because, of course, Peter didn't sit down and write this little letter as a kind of intellectual exercise. He wrote it because it was urgently needed, and you can see that in these two verses. The appeal is in verse 18, and it summarizes the whole letter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. There's the appeal, grow. Exactly the same appeal as in chapter 1, 5 to 7. But it is not just an essay on growth that you might write at college. How do I grow? What does spiritual growth mean? It isn't that, because you see in verse 17 that there are hostile forces around in the churches, and Peter therefore has to write into this situation an appeal for them to stand firm. Verse 17, "You therefore, my beloved Christian friends, knowing this beforehand, knowing that there are false teachers around, beware, be on your guard, lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability." So this letter, then, is not couched in the terms of the cozy fireside chat at which President Reagan is such a past master, which makes you feel that all is well even if it isn't. Peter isn't smiling at you as he writes these words. He doesn't want you to feel easy in heart and mind. He wants you to know the danger is all around. The danger is these lawless men. That is, Christian, professing Christian teachers who say that you needn't worry about the commands and laws of God because the Spirit of God is within you, driving you to do just what you like, because just what you like is what God likes. And therefore you don't have to worry anymore about these old-fashioned laws of God. The Ten Commandments led you to be convicted of your sin. Now you don't need them anymore. These lawless men, with their very persuasive words, are carrying the churches away, sweeping them away, rather like a storm, so that the church is in danger of losing its stability and being overthrown. Now, the stability of the churches is Peter's great concern in this letter. In fact, you will find that the stability of the congregations, and by the way, whenever you come across the word church in the New Testament, it's as well to translate it congregation. Because the doctrine, the practical doctrine of the church in the New Testament concerns the local congregation. It's not thinking of a denomination like the Baptist Church or the Church of England. It's thinking about that universal church throughout the world and the local congregation that happens, as far as we're concerned, to be meeting here this morning. So he's concerned about these local congregations, that they might lose their stability, and it's something that concerns him and all the writers of the New Testament, especially towards the close of the New Testament period, when they were coming into very rough water. Now, instability is a very horrible thing. We all hate it, don't we? We hate financial instability if we work in the city, or indeed if we don't. If you invested your few pennies in Mr. Barlow Clowes or whoever he was, you will not be very happy. I was walking with an American friend who's staying with me around the city late last night, and I couldn't help noticing the enormous granite blocks with which the banks were built in the Victorian era, not perhaps quite so much today, and as you peep through the window, the tremendously strong banking halls that you've seen. Now, of course, all that was meant to say, this is a stable community. Your money is as safe as houses. Don't worry, if you put your tuppence with us, it will be as safe as the Bank of England. And therefore the Bank of England looks pretty safe. You couldn't knock it down if you tried with those enormous great boulders with which it was built. We want financial security. We hate to feel that we may not be able to make ends meet. We hate the ups and downs of interest rates and mortgages and so on. So it is in society. How miserable it must have been to be in Rangoon in the last fortnight. I was watching the box, and there were some people coming back from Rangoon, And the interviewer asked them the most fatuous question, would you advise anybody to go out there? Well, he said, since we've just come back as fast as we can, of course not. Well, yes, do you really want to take your holiday in Rangoon at the moment if you can afford it? No, of course you don't, because instability is the name of the game. And how distressed we are, aren't we, at family instability today. How impossible to quantify what that means. I echo what Sandy says about our wise group here. I think it is one of the most important groups in this church, because the stability of our lives depends very much, doesn't it, on the stability of our families. And just in a very few weeks we shall get another, many hundreds of students will be starting to come here at St. Helens on Sunday night, coming many of them to church for the very first time, coming from backgrounds that are often extremely unstable, and therefore all at sea, as we sometimes say, don't we, in ordinary language, all at sea meaning in turmoil by the winds and waves. And indeed, to go to sea is to be unstable. It was only a year ago, wasn't it, in holiday time, that ferry turned upside down. A horrible experience to feel the ground under your feet turning upside down. Instability at sea like that, a terrible nightmare. So instability is something that brings us great misery. And Peter is concerned that this instability has reached many of the churches. Indeed, it seems that this is one of the major concerns of his letter. Let me give you just two examples. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. I intend always to remind you of these things, so you know them and are stable in the truth as you have it. Now, one learned commentator says that, of course, Peter has got his tongue in his cheek. He doesn't think the churches are stable at all. And he's really telling a little white lie when he says you're established in the truth. That's the kind of comment that certainly makes me tear my hair out. Because, of course, he is not telling a lie when he is alarmed that they might lose their stability. I have been established in the truth of this letter for 35 years. I've been in the ministry that long. Yet as I read this letter in order to write on it, I find I need its message as much today as ever I did. Because I find that the powers of temptation and the world today causes me to be unstable. Because I've been established as a Christian minister all those years doesn't mean that I don't have any temptations and I don't feel the strain. Does it for you? That you've been a Christian for a number of years? No, he's not telling a white lie here. They have been established. But that doesn't mean that there's no danger. You may be the most experienced Christian in the congregation here, but there's danger for you. Because you live in churches that are unstable. Let me give an example of that. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 16. A very striking sentence, I think. Look at the second sentence in verse 16 of chapter 3. He says, there are some things in these scriptures that are hard to understand. Well, that's right, isn't he? He's talking about his beloved brother Paul. Paul is a magnificent writer. He takes us to the heights and the depths, doesn't he? But he's not always easy to understand. If you think he is, well, then you read Romans 9 to 11 before lunch and expound it to your family before you sit down, and you will find that you won't be getting a meal today. So there are these things hard to understand in verse 16. So what happens to them? He says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. That's a vivid description of what is going on in the churches today as far as I can see it. Because of the Proclamation Trust, of which Richard incidentally is a trustee, and we thank him for the work that he's done in getting us started, and we look forward to him continuing with us, I meet many, many ministers today. And one of the things that strikes me so much about their job is that in their congregations, and often in their early experience, they themselves are ignorant and often unstable. But our churches are full of people like that today, aren't they? Not just young ministers. They have the temptation to be unstable, but they find in their churches many unstable people, emotionally all over the place, and ignorant. Because people are ignorant today, aren't they? Astonishingly ignorant. The churches are full of people who know so little. We won't go into all the reasons. I heard from an American friend this week that 70% of people in the United States think that Mr. Dukakis is the conservative candidate. This is done not by what they say, but by the way the advertisers project them. He wears conservative suits. Therefore, he's a conservative candidate. Now, that is your knowledge of the candidates. You see, you are profoundly ignorant, aren't you? Because that is how everything is packaged today. That's how we live today in our world, and of course it invades the church. So here is a church full of unstable people, surrounded by difficulties, being taught by lawless men. So naturally, the writer is concerned for their stability. Now I think, for example, of a medical student of 4 years ago who would have left us at about this time of the year when the medics have just passed their exams and are launched out onto an unsuspecting world. And this young man, I suppose, was one of the most stable men that I have ever met as a young medical student who had been converted about 4 years. And to my great sorrow, I heard only comparatively recently that he's thrown everything up, at any rate for the time being. I do believe God began a work in his heart, and I believe God will bring him back. It may be after many prayers and through much trial and suffering. But it is the mark of our day, I think, that people who look very stable don't realize often how rough the weather is when they leave, or it's going to be. The weekend before last, I had a weekend off, and I was away in the country, and at the place where I was staying with Christian people, there was the wife of a Christian minister who had a few months ago left her after over 20 years of marriage. Again, another very sorry case of instability, such as I was mentioning just now. Now, both those men, that medical student who was such a strength here in his few years with us, and that minister who was and is indeed a man who has helped many, many people, both of them in the language of verse 10 of chapter 1 have fallen, or as it is in one translation, have come to grief. In other words, they have been knocked off their foundations. Their stability has, thank please God, only for a short time, I hope and pray, their stability has been overthrown. My grammar's gone away for a moment, but you understand what I mean. Now, that is obviously true of us in personal terms. He talks about that in chapter 2 with the young convert. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. He talks about these arrogant teachers who utter loud bursts of folly. Indeed, often you will have learnt in life that the most foolish people are those who speak the loudest. And they entice with unclean passions of the flesh men who barely escape from those who live in error. That's a description, by the way, of the young convert. They've barely escaped. See? That's what it is to a Christian. I need to escape. Christianity is a rescue religion. That, my friend, is why it'll never be respectable. It tells you you need to escape from the world around you. These people have barely escaped. Well, how many there have been this last year? We've had a wonderful year, thank God, haven't we? Discovering Christianity has had, without doubt, the best year it's ever had of many, many people, not just young people, coming to the courses and discovering the grace of God in Christ. The two missions that we've had in the last year have been exceptionally fruitful. And the basic facts with young business community people, men and women, has been wonderfully fruitful. But they're still very young, aren't they? They barely escaped. And what's Peter's message to those people? It's not to say, well, thank God, I've found the truth. I'm all right. I'm a Christian now. I can freewheel. No, his message to them is, grow in the grace and knowledge or you'll lose your stability. You've only begun. You may have life by God's grace, but now you must grow. Now, what is true, of course, in personal terms is also true in corporate terms. And we live, I think, in days when the churches are in astonishing turmoil. I have one of the Lambeth bishops staying with me this week. He's a very strong evangelical and Bible teacher. He's away preaching this today. And he slightly stunned me at the breakfast table 2 or 3 days ago were telling me how he felt that we were going, he's a man with a far greater knowledge of Christian history than I could hope to have, and I guess that would be true of most of us. And he likened the days of turmoil in which the Western churches find themselves, the older churches, find themselves today, to the days in the 3rd and 4th century that led up to the Christian creeds and the great councils, and to the 16th century, the time of the Reformation. And he was saying that he felt that we were beginning to live through a time of great turmoil in the Western churches, the outcome of which we could not yet see, but which would lead to a great redistribution of evangelical forces. And I think that's right. You probably remember being taught at school in geology how in those great times, in millions of years past, when some great geological upheaval took place in some area of the world, and old landmarks disappeared, and new continents began to appear and reshape and reform themselves. And my breakfast informant told me that he saw things like that in the next 20 or 30 years. So far from you, if you're a young Christian, imagining that the churches are going to be peaceful places in the next 20, 30 years, I have to warn you that it's very likely that the next 20 years may be times of great turmoil. All the older denominations of the West have been virtually destroyed by liberal radical theology. You must be aware of that, unless you're very blind and deaf. Lethal issues are queuing up at the door and knocking for entrance. Let me list them. Again, you must be blind and deaf if you don't see them or hear them. Here is one. Is Jesus Christ unique? Well, in the educational field of our country, that is going to be a major issue of the next 20 or 30 years, because we live with immigration. We live with children from many religious and ethnic backgrounds. Are we going to go on saying that Christ is uniquely God's revelation to man? To God, to Christ alone be the glory, as this letter says? Well, all of you who go into education are going to be under enormous pressure. And it will come back onto your ministers through the councils of churches, who are already showing signs of betraying us. Is Christian marriage a definitive description of the relationship between human beings, between the sexes? Is man and woman the definitive statement God has made about the family sexual relationship? That is a fundamental issue today, isn't it? It's knocking on the doors of the churches. You may have seen Bishop Spong of New Jersey. It's amazing, isn't it, how these radicals manage to get themselves in the teams that appear on television during a thing like the Lambeth Conference, saying quite openly that as far as he was concerned, we had to leave the Bible behind. That the Bible standards were not the last word. Is Christian leadership male? Let me say that's got nothing to do with women's ministry. Of course women have a ministry. If they had not, the churches would simply fall to pieces. It's got nothing to do with priesthood, because there's nothing about that kind of priesthood in the New Testament. It's got nothing to do with administering the Lord's Supper. In my experience, women usually do administer meals, and I say see no reason why they shouldn't administer heavenly meals as well as earthly ones. Now, it's simply a matter of, is Christian leadership in the Bible male or not? Now, you may at the moment not know. You need to know. These are very great questions. They're knocking urgently on the door. Our culture, that is society around us, has very different views, at least a minority of do, but they express themselves very loudly, than the old Christian views. And this will split communions, like the Anglican Communion, for certain, the churches, congregations, and it will sadly split congregations from their ministers and ministers from their congregations. Will we at St. Helens stand together? Will we be united in our knowledge and understanding of God's revelation in Christ? Of course, it's easy to think that the problems are just with the older churches, like the Church of England. Last week I was in Geneva, and one evening my hostess asked me if I would lead a Bible study with those who'd come round to have coffee with us. They were all stalwart Christians, and most of them came from the Christian Brethren, who meet near where we were. And before I expounded the passage that I had conversation over coffee, and there was a young man there, was a very fine Christian man in his assembly, and he told us what had happened the Sunday before. That is just last Sunday. He said that in the middle of the meeting, a woman had got up and given a prophecy from God, and that the young elder who had been scheduled to teach the Bible so lost his nerve, he was a very young elder and he hadn't preached very long, that he said he asked the meeting whether he should continue giving the sermon or not, because they'd already had a word from God. The assembly asked him to continue, which he did very nervously. Now, it just so happened that I was dealing with the issues of how we listen to God in the Bible exposition I gave. It was quite remarkable, actually, in God's providence, how the passage we looked at in the New Testament, overlooking that lake near Geneva, together on a lovely evening, it was quite amazing to hear that passage speak precisely to that situation. And there was a solid group of Christians in turmoil. How do we listen to God? So this issue is not one that belongs to ancient churches, but to assemblies and all sorts. You see, anyone can sail their little boat in the holidays when the sea is calm and the winds are slight and the horizons are clear. But when the visibility shuts down, and it may be you've done some sailing when that happens and how frightening it can be, and when the winds gather force and the waves begin to rise, then you need a helmsman who knows what he's doing. That's what Peter is talking about. Of course, there are many familiar answers that are given, aren't there, to this problem of instability. I won't go into all the answers that are given. You could probably think of those yourself. You might, as you drive home with your friends or family today after the service, try to think of some of the answers that people naturally give to instability in the churches. One of them that came to me yesterday was, hold on tight to everything that we've known before. In other words, stick to the old securities. Keep to the Book of Common Prayer. Keep the rules. Don't change anything. Reprint the old masters. One dear minister gave me some time ago a copy of Calvin's commentary on the letter to the Ephesians, which was printed in the old English. Now, it seemed to me a very strange thing to spend money reprinting a book that I can't read, unless you are an expert in old English. You see, I think that sort of thing is done because, well, I've got a tremendous regard for Calvin's commentary on Ephesians. Let me make it quite plain. I paid my respects to the great man last week. His commentary on Ephesians is well worth reading, but not in Old English. See, but what is that? That is saying we must hold on to the great things of the past. We can't stand as we are unless we can retreat behind the barricades. Now, is that the answer of 2 Peter? No, it's not. Turn again to chapter 3, verse 18. What is his answer against these lawless men? You may be carried away, he says, verse 17, and therefore advance, grow. Church growth is his answer. Now, what do I mean by church growth? You will know that many and things are said under that heading today, many of them very helpful, some I think perhaps less helpful, but things that we perhaps need to be aware of today. We certainly don't believe in church declension, do we? I hope we believe in church growth. I have staying with me last night an American who goes to a church with 5,000. He's sitting here this morning. I think he must feel we're a very tiny little company. He's normally surrounded by 4,999 other people. So is that what we've got to do at St. Helens in order to succeed? No, church growth here in 2 Peter is not quantity but quality. It's growing in, and look at the lovely words, in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Grow in the knowledge of God. Now that is how the churches remain stable. Isn't that a delightful answer? You might actually think for a long time before you came finally to this, so simple. Simple once it's said, isn't it? Not simple before you get there. What is the answer to the turmoil in the churches at the moment in this country and elsewhere? It is to grow in the knowledge of God. What are we here for? What happened to you when you turned to God through Christ by faith a year or two back. You came to know God by his mercy. Well, how then do you continue? By getting to know him better. Well, let's ask our second and last question today. How do we grow to know God better? And the answer to that is given in my three verses here in 5 to 7 of chapter 1, from which apparently I have strayed. But that is an illusion. We come back to it and we take a second breath. Hope you're not one of those people who gets a stitch because the sermon is rather long. If you come to St. Helens regularly, you learn to get over your stitches. Now, what is so surprising is you look at 5 through to 7, and these are tremendously important words, I believe. I want to urge them on you. We shan't be able to see them all, but at least you can get the idea of it, is that he does not urge us to make every effort to supplement our faith with prayer and worship and meditation and so on. In other words, he does not urge upon us spiritual exercises or what was called in the medieval times the religious life. Nor does he urge upon us that we should galvan ourselves with activity. We are soon to do that. I think it's about September the 10th, isn't it, when everything gets back into gear again at St. Helens and the new 8 associates begin their work, and how much I'm looking forward to that. It's going to be a great day, isn't it, as this new team of people work amongst us and start to see that the opportunities are taken. Is that how we grow in the knowledge of God? Well, he doesn't say so. He doesn't ask us to believe more. He takes faith for granted. Faith, you see, in verse 5 is the bottom line. But we're to supplement that faith. That faith was given to us. There it is in verse 1. We never achieved it. You didn't achieve faith when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Look what he says at the beginning. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Isn't that a blessing? Wake up there, the back. By the mercy of God, you've obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles. Do you realize that? If you listen to only that this morning, you'll go on your way rejoicing. You may feel yourself to be a very ordinary person, but God has granted you a faith of equal standing with the apostle Peter. I hope you rejoice at that. That's a given privilege. So don't have an inferiority complex. You see, the new teachers, when they come to divide the churches, always give the elder Christians an inferiority complex. You're missing something vital. Well, you're not missing apostolic faith if you trust in Christ. That is what apostolic faith is. But you're to supplement it. What are you to supplement it with? Well, let me summarize these lovely phrases together. But before, let me show you that sentence which is at the heart of this morning. If you're going to supplement your faith, you've got to make an effort. Well, that goes clean contrary, doesn't it, to what many people say today. The early Keswick teaching said, you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is right. That's fundamental to the New Testament. And then those early teachers said, you have tried to be good and tried to be Christian and holy, and you failed. So let us tell you now the good news, that just as you were justified by faith, so you may receive sanctification by faith alone. You can't do this in your own strength. Trust God. Hand over things completely to him. Ask Christ to live his life in you, and you'll live a holy life. My friends, that is not New Testament truth. I say that with some feeling because I was caught up with it when I was a student, and it took me a long time with many pains to come out of it. Why was I caught up in it? I'll tell you why. Because I was ignorant and unstable. What do you expect a Christian student to be? And there weren't all that many churches where one could learn from the Bible, get the stability. Peter is not, repeat not, saying, try in your own effort to be virtuous and knowledgeable and self-controlled. Of course not. Because we don't seek for holiness in our own strength. Look what he says, verse 5, for this very reason. What is the reason? Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Therefore, make every effort. God has put within you by his divine power everything you need for a life of godliness. Therefore, make an effort. Not God has put his power within you, therefore trust him. God has put his power within you, therefore work. That's true of all life, isn't it? I didn't say last week, God has put all his truth in the Bible. God has given me his Holy Spirit, so I'll just get up and say what I think. I had to work hard on these verses to understand them. You have to work hard to understand them yourself. So because his divine power has done all this for you, make every effort to supplement your faith with these qualities of Christian living. Let me just add them up as time has run away, as it so often does. Wish we could do those early miracles of turning the sun back, don't you, sometimes, if there was any sun on the Lord's Day morning. But let me list them first, the pagan qualities. Are you surprised? I hope that makes you wake up. Shall I show you the pagan qualities? In 5 and 6, they're the word virtue and the word godliness. Those are in Peter's writing, those came from a Greek Hellenistic vocabulary. That is, they came from the vocabulary of the outside pagan world. And sometimes that shocks us as we read it. And why is it? Well, because the little ship of the church has now left Jerusalem behind, and it's sailing in uncharted Hellenistic waters, that is, Greek waters, out in pagan society. So what does he do? He takes some of the words from that pagan society, which express the moral aspirations of the pagans around, and he says, you Christians ought to share theirs. That's a very telling point, isn't it? Virtue is a word plucked out of heathen life. Because the heathen has a very clear idea of what virtue ought to be. He may not want to live it, but he expects the Christian to. Is that not right? So what Peter says first of all is, supplement your faith with the virtue that the heathen extols, even though they don't live it. They know what it is. Oh, yes, they do. And when you went back to the office after you put your trust in Christ, wasn't it made very plain to you that though they might have language which was foul, though they might behave in a way that was dishonest, eyebrows went up when you began to do the same. Godliness, that's another Hellenistic word. It means really respect for the gods. You see, the heathen believed you ought to show respect for the gods. They were idols, but you ought to reverence them. I remember the shock I got when I first was ordained. And I met certain clergy in mostly people who were doing the office jobs. I don't think this would be true of people who were pastors, practical pastors, whose lives were clearly irreverent. I remember before I was ordained, when I was in the Navy, this was often true, I'm sorry to say, and I don't say this in a derogatory way of the services, but it was true of the naval chaplains that I met when I was a seaman. If you met them out on the games field, or if you met them afterwards at a social party in the evening, and you didn't know that they were ordained, you would not have seen any difference between them and the non-Christian. And at first it was a shock. So you see, what Peter says is, if you're a believer, at least add to your faith that virtue and godliness, reverence, respect for God, that the pagan believes in. I was struck at Geneva Airport coming back this week. There was a party of Japanese scouts, a very large party, and it was a very enclosed area while we were waiting for the plane. And you know how so often these large groups of young people can be an absolute pest. I was wrestling with the crossword and had just got as far as feline animal that stars in the theatre and discovered that that was cats. And was feeling rather proud of myself and wondering if I should get any peace to be able to get... I can usually only get one in the Times. Wondering if I should get a second. And expecting when these children came in that there would be chaos. And you know that if it was a British uniform group, I would expect a good deal of noise and lack of discipline. But with this group, well, really, they they come from a country which is largely not Christian, but they would put many of our youth groups to shame. And I was enormously impressed with their behavior. See, that's what Peter's talking about. He's saying, do you Christians live up to what the non-Christians do? The pagan words. Look at the strong words. The strong words are the words self-control and steadfastness. I'll say nothing about those except that they're a battle all our lives, aren't they? Self-control over those turmoils from within, steadfastness from those pressures without. Happy the man or Christian woman or young person who has gained self-control and steadfastness. And notice that there's self-control. Yes, you know this, don't you? Galatians 5:23 is a fruit of the Spirit. Don't ask me how it can be a matter of our effort afterwards, because you ought to know the answer. That's not a contradiction. What is a fruit of the Spirit is also something I have to seek for, make an effort for. You cannot gain self-control without an effort today. There are too many temptations, too many pressures. Those are the strong words. Look at the intellectual words. Knowledge. That's an important word, isn't it, in verse 6. You see, there's no way in which I'm going to grow as a Christian without knowledge. That does mean practical wisdom, such as the Queen of Sheba found when she got to King Solomon's court. Don't necessarily find it in royal courts, but you did with him. But it means much more, and if I had time this morning, I could take you through the letter and show you how often he talks about knowledge. Not just the knowledge of God that is given to us through Christ by the Spirit, but that knowledge we gain through study and thought and reading and discussion and work. I do believe that the lack of knowledge today in the British churches is near a scandalous mark. When I hear, and I have heard in the last year, St. Helens criticized as being a cerebral church, because they say, there they go in for teaching. And I then get out my calculator and I add up the amount of teaching that the average keen young Christian gets here in a week. Say 40 minutes on a Sunday and an hour weekday, an hour and 40 minutes teaching. What kind of a nurse would you be if you got an hour and 40 minutes of teaching each week? What kind of a chartered accountant would you make if each week in your articles you did an hour and 40 minutes? What kind of a surgeon would you be if you did an hour and 40 minutes every week? Well, frankly, I'm not going to lie under and you let you take my appendix out. The moment I wake up from the anesthetic, I'll run. That's all the training you've had. Yes, and we ought to run, oughtn't we, from churches that have less teaching than that. And then the affection, family words, brotherly affection and love. The things that hold together a Christian family. Well, these are the great qualities, aren't they, that we have to make an effort for in our corporate life as a church, in our own individual lives. We have to make a real effort by the grace and mercy of God, because his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and not godliness. We have to make an effort to supplement our faith with these things if we are to stand firm. There is apostolic doctrine. Not if we're to be great preachers, not if we're to be marvelously successful missionaries. God grant that God will raise up from these congregations of ours some like that. But that's not what he's talking about here. Actually, he doesn't mention Christian ministers in all three chapters. He addresses the letter to the congregations. I always love that in the New Testament. They're addressed to you, not to me. You need these things if you are to stand firm. That's it. And if you don't have these things, you will fall. That we who are older Christians know how frail we are and find it easy to believe that this teaching is for us. We pray that you will grant that understanding to those who are younger members of your family. Keep them safe, we pray, from presumption and self-confidence that is false, and grant to them a determination to obey this part of your word. So help us to think it through and to act it on.